All right, Philippians chapter 3. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Philippians with the schedule, but remember, we've just been reminded to put the needs of others ahead of our own, just as Christ did and humbled himself all the way to death, even the death of the cross. And then Paul says it's not just Jesus that demonstrates this humility. His followers demonstrate this humility as they're progressing on in the faith. And so Timothy and Epaphroditus are real-life examples of men that serve others. And then he comes back to the theme of the book of Philippians in chapter 3. Can't get far away from this theme. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safety for you. Beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Let's pray together. Lord, knowing you is more wonderful than anything else. We're thankful for Paul's testimony, that so many of us can echo that leaving everything to follow you was worth it and then some. Thankful that you don't ask us to come to you on our own merit because we would have nothing to come with. That's not the basis of our knowing of Christ and being rightly related to him. So we praise you today for the salvation that we have. Ask that you would encourage every heart tonight with a reminder of how we know you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. What's the basis of his command to rejoice in the Lord? Well, I don't think he's saying rejoice because I'm going to talk about false teachers here. I don't think that's where he's going. I think what he's doing is he's saying, rejoice because you know Christ. And even though you've had to leave some things behind, rejoice because leaving those things behind to have Christ was completely worth it. So he says, rejoice, choose to be glad, be thankful. And he says here, he interjects here, "to write the same thing to you is no trouble to me." The trouble is the idea of irritation. It's not irritating for me to say the same thing to you again. And he says, by implication, I hope it's not irritating for you to hear it. As your pastor, sometimes I feel a bit overwhelmed. I don't know if overwhelmed is the right word, but to preach to such a wide diversity of spiritual maturity and ages, to preach to the 4-year-olds in the congregation and also to preach to the 84-year-olds in the congregation. I don't think we have any 84-year-olds quite yet. But to preach to them, and so in doing that and trying to find that balance, you end up reminding people of things that they already know. And I hope that doesn't irritate you to be reminded of those things, because Paul and Peter say it's good for us to remind you of these things. He says, "to write the same things to you is no trouble for me." Well, what things is he talking about? Because what he's going to talk about in this section of the letter doesn't have really a parallel in the rest of the book, other than rejoicing in the Lord. So I think Paul must be describing some sort of personal conversation that he had with the Philippians at a previous time, where he taught them these things personally. And now he says, "I'm here to remind you of those things again." And he says, "I'm glad to do it. It's no irritation for me, and I hope it's not an irritation for you." But he also says it's positive for you. He describes it as something that's sure or safe for them. It's a safeguard. It's a safety net for them. Heard the other day on the radio about some acrobats and circus performers that were seriously injured in a practice time. I think it was down in Florida with one of the circuses. I don't know if any of you heard about that. I never dug into it enough to know if they didn't have a safety net under them or the safety net didn't work properly, but I think four or five of them were pretty severely injured. He says this reminder about false teachers is a safety net for you so you don't get hurt. He says, I'm doing it for your benefit. So what's the danger that they need to be reminded of? Well, verse 2 explains that danger, and the danger is the danger of Judaizers. The danger of Judaizers. And he describes them as dogs. He describes them as evil workers, and he describes them as the false circumcision, or the idea as mutilators. Pretty strong language for these Judaizers, isn't it? He says, beware of them, look out for them, don't get tricked by them, be on the lookout here, be on guard. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs, to scoffers, to arguers. Revelation 22 verse 15 says that there won't be dogs in the New Jerusalem. And kids, don't worry about this. I don't think he's saying you might not have your pet there. The Bible doesn't speak to that. He's not talking about Fido here. He's talking about false teachers. Now, who were these false teachers? Well, I described them as Judaizers. You're familiar with the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jews who claimed to be Christians, but what did they tell the Gentiles? Tyrone? Yeah, if a Gentile is going to be a Christian, the Gentile also needs to live like a Jew. So they added an extra step in there. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to be circumcised, you need to observe the Mosaic law. They were adding to the gospel. And remember, Jesus plus anything equals a work salvation. So they were teaching a work salvation. And why does he compare them to dogs? Yeah, that might be more appropriate for some of us. No offense to you cat lovers there. Dogs, of course, in Bible times, were not the friendly house pets that we know and some of us love today. Yeah, they were scavengers, and there's some of this in South America, is there not, Harold, where these dogs that have no owner just roam around and get into trouble and bark and feed. Yeah, they're a pest, they're a nuisance, and a pack of them could be a real danger. It wasn't just that they were a nuisance, they could actually do damage to a child. And so he compares these false teachers to dogs because they can be vicious and dangerous. They usually have a big smile. Sometimes they're dressed up very nicely and very clean cut, but he says they're dangerous. These Jewish false teachers probably called the Gentiles dogs. That's how they viewed the Gentiles. Outside are the Gentiles. And Paul flips it and he says, no, actually it's not the Gentiles who are the dogs here, it's these Judaizers who are the dogs. So these Christians and us, we need this reminder from Paul because it's a safeguard for them and for us. He says, beware of the evil workers. Beware of these professing Christians who want the Gentile Christians to live like Jews. And he says, beware of the mutilators is the literal idea of that false circumcision, mutilators. And it may be that he's saying here they're no different than pagans, or maybe he's saying you can live like them, but this circumcision ends up being of no value to you. It's just a mutilation to your flesh. It's not going to do anything to bring you to the place where you know Christ by saving faith. The danger of redundancy. What churches nowadays would be teaching this? And probably the first one that comes to mind would be the Catholic Church, right? It's works. It's Jesus. It's grace plus works. The Mormon church. We're saved by grace. One of their religious writings says, we're saved by grace when we've done what we can. So you do what you can and Jesus will make up the rest. Jehovah's Witness. Many of them quite sincere, clean cut, spreading doctrines of demons. And so he says, be on guard. I was just reminded today about the danger that these false teachers are out looking for people, even that attend Foundation Baptist Church, to try and lead them astray. Can we do a Bible study with you? So be careful, he says. Be on the lookout. Be on guard. Don't let your guard down. But he says in verse 3, we're the true circumcision. Because we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Being uncircumcised was a picture of what? It was a picture of being unregenerate, of loss, of not having a new heart. Having a circumcised heart, then when we have commands in the Bible where it says, circumcise your heart. What's he talking about? He's picturing here, you need to be regenerated. You need to be born again. You need to have the filth cut away. You need to be saved, he says. He says, we are the circumcision. And I don't think he's saying we're Jews, because obviously a lot of these believers weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. He's saying, we are true Christians. We are the circumcision. He's not mixing Israel, the nation of Israel, and the church. He's saying, we true believers, whether we're Jewish or whether we're Gentile, we are true Christians. Not these guys who say, well, we're circumcised and we follow the law of Moses, so we are the circumcision. He says, no, you're not. You need a circumcised heart, and we have a new heart. God has given us a new heart. And so he says, circumcision, baptism, door-to-door, I mean, you name any good thing that can be done, he says it's worthless apart from faith in Christ. It has no saving value in helping you to know the Lord Jesus. It has no value apart from Christ. He says, we are the ones who are worshiping or serving in the Spirit of God. We're empowered by the Spirit of God, channels only. And he says, we are the ones who are boasting in Christ Jesus. What were these Judaizers boasting in? They were boasting in their legalistic attempts at self-righteousness. Yeah, that's right. And he says, we boast in Christ. Let him who boasts glory in this. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me. And he says, we don't put any confidence in the flesh. Proverbs puts it this way, if you trust in your own heart, you're a fool. He says, we have not put any confidence in the flesh. And the way he phrases it here, he says, we've never put confidence in the flesh and we still don't today. Works righteousness based on circumcision, based on keeping the Mosaic law, based on baptism or church attendance or mandated tithing or anything, he says, apart from Christ, he says, that's the flesh. Anything apart from Christ, everything that I am apart from Christ, he says, that has no bearing on me knowing God in a saving relationship. So he says there in verses 1 to 3, if you want to summarize verses 1 to 3, I think the message of verses 1 to 3 is this. Beware of those who teach that you must do good works in order to know Christ. Beware of those who teach that you must do good works in order to know Christ. Well, I mean, you can just picture some of the... Pastor Bob?
Best definition of a true believer in the the New Testament.
Interesting. Yeah, it goes right to the heart of it, doesn't it? So you can see some smug Judaizer hearing this as the letters read in the church at Philippi. And they're sitting back there and they're saying, "All right, Paul, I can understand why you're saying this. In fact, I feel bad for you, Paul. You just didn't have what it takes. You didn't have the perseverance. I mean, you tried at the Jewish faith and you were a failure, and so you jumped ship because you found something easier. You couldn't cut the mustard." Wherever that cliche came from, I have no idea. But you know what I'm saying. You couldn't cut it, Paul. And so you jumped Judaism for Christianity because it was an easy out for you. So Paul says, okay, you want to argue that? Look at verse 4. He says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." So he says, "What I am apart from Christ, my flesh, sinful, unrighteous. How I try to please God apart from Christ, my good works, my good deeds." He says, if anybody could put confidence in that, I can, and then some. He says, nobody can top what I did and what I was. He says, my credentials for self-righteousness stack up against anyone. I mean, put your best Jew forward. And he says, my credentials for self-righteousness stack up against them and actually will far surpass them. He says, I can take you. You want to challenge me? I'll take you. But then he says, your background can't make you righteous. Paul had four advantages that he describes in verse 5. Paul's background had numerous advantages, if you could, by self-righteousness, come to know God. He starts in verse 5, the first advantage, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. When were Ishmaelites circumcised? They were circumcised on the 13th day, not the eighth day. When was Jesus circumcised? The eighth day. His parents were God-honoring Jews. He says, I am a pure-blooded Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's the first advantage. Second advantage he lists. He says, I was of the race of Israel. And maybe what he's going after there is obviously in the New Testament times, there were what we would call proselytes, who were not Jews. They were Gentiles by birth, but they chose to adopt the Jewish way of life. They converted to Judaism. They're called proselytes. But not surprisingly, many Jews viewed them kind of as what? Second-class citizens. Paul says, I'm not a proselyte. He says, I am out of Israel. I'm a true Jew. Third advantage, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And at first we think, well, that's not really that big of an advantage. Who knows anything about Benjamin? Why would Paul list Benjamin as an advantage? They were one of two tribes that never abandoned the Davidic kingdom. Okay, so that's one advantage. Good. And what else? Why would Paul list Benjamin as an advantage for him as a Jew? All right. You say, we don't know. All right. Okay. All right, Benjamin, going all the way back to Jacob's time, Benjamin was the only son of Jacob who was born in the land of promise. Okay, there's one advantage. Who was Benjamin's mother? Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife, right? Who was Israel's first king? Saul, what tribe was he from? Benjamin. What godly Jew during the time of the exile was from the tribe of Benjamin? He was supposed to hang on gallows, but God turned the tables. Mordecai. All right, so there's five advantages, and there may be others. Five advantages of being from the tribe of Benjamin. They were maybe smaller. And you could also remember they're left-handed slingers that could sling a stone and not miss a hair. And so all kinds of advantages to being from the tribe of Benjamin. That's the third advantage. Fourth advantage, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Hebrew of the Hebrews, and it's hard to understand exactly what we probably, if we lived in Bible times, be able to nail this one down a little better. But probably it has something to do with not adopting Gentile customs or a way of life. Or somebody you know might say, "I'm a man's man." What does that mean? I'm a real man. And Paul is saying, "I'm a real Hebrew." But what is his point through those four advantages? As he talks about his background, he's saying, my background couldn't make me righteous. He's saying your background can never make you righteous. Your background can never bring you to know God. It may put you in circumstances like me, where the gospel was taught to me regularly in family devotions by godly parents, but my background can't make me righteous. Your background can't make you righteous. So, all right, background's not enough. How about the choices that you make? All right, we concede that, Paul. Your background's not enough, but choices. He says, okay, I made three choices, voluntary choices, that weren't connected to my background. Verse 6 explains those three voluntary choices. He says, in relation to the law, I was a Pharisee. You didn't have to become a Pharisee. That was a voluntary choice. He says, all right, how about that? He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He says, I saw Christianity as a threat to the Jewish faith, and because I love the Jewish faith so much, I tried to remove this threat. I wasn't just jumping ship because I couldn't cut it. He says, I was doing everything I could that I thought was right to save Judaism. I mean, if somebody breaks into your home and you're the man of the house, or the mom of the house, and the dad's gone, what are you going to do? You're going to allow them to harm those people that you love? No, you're not. You're going to go down kicking and screaming. If they take you down, you're going to defend those that you love. And Paul says, I was kicking and screaming trying to defend what I loved. I loved the Jewish faith. Third voluntary choice. He says, in relation to the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Does this kind of sound like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? I've kept the law from my youth. I think what he's saying here, this blamelessness, is not sinlessness. But outwardly, when you looked at Paul's life, you could not accuse him of wrongdoing. And you could not come to him and say, Paul, I know you violated the eighth commandment. I observed you do that. You could not pin anything on him, any outward violation of the law. No one could accuse him of a violation, but he says, I was still lost. You couldn't pin anything on me, but I was still lost. Even the outward appearances, I was completely obeying the Old Testament law. Obviously, Jesus took it down to the heart level. And so if anybody could put confidence in himself and hope to be saved by obeying because of his background, because of his self-righteousness, Paul surely could have. So he says, your background can't make you righteous. And then he says, your spirituality can't make you righteous. He says, I chose those three things and it still wasn't enough. By the way, what about atheists? You don't have any religious connection to a church. Are they works righteousness? They are. Yeah, because their confidence is in themselves. They may not even admit that there's a God, but there's still works righteousness at the heart. So, he says, verses 4 to 6, summarized this way, remember that you will never be good enough to know Christ on your own merit. You will never be good enough. And I think about some people that are lost and are, you know, just nice people, good people, in the sense of kind and fun to be around and winsome and generous. And you talk to somebody like that, and they may have a hard time accepting their lostness, because when they compare themselves to other people, and sometimes even professing Christians, they seem to be light years ahead. Maybe this illustration will help. I ran across this illustration the other day, and you have heard similar ones before. But say you go to the Amazon River. At the widest point, how wide is it going to be? It's going to be probably several kilometers across, won't it? Can't even see the other side. Okay. So say there's a group of us there, and we don't have a boat to get across the Amazon River, but we're each going to do our best. We're going to get as far as we can. And so on the count of three, I just run out, and I jump as far as I can. You know, maybe back in the day that was 18 feet or whatever. And I get 18 feet out. And as, you know, as we're jumping out, another one of you jump out to 22 feet. And you're about to go to the Olympics. And you smugly look over at me and laugh as you see me fall 4 feet behind you and go underwater. And then you fall 4 feet past me. The point is you may get farther than I do, but you can't cross the chasm of God's holiness. So no matter how good you are, you get farther than me, great, good on you, but you're still in the same boat. You're drowning in that river just like me. And maybe that's an illustration that can help an unbeliever to see that, yeah, maybe you are better than me, but you can't bridge that gap. So what will bridge the gap? Verse 7. Just highlight where we're going next time. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. I thought being a Jew, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church were those things that were going to benefit me. But he says, now living is Christ and dying is gain. He says, these I considered loss for the sake of Christ. All of those things were worth losing. I didn't lose anything when I came to Christ. And he says, all of those things I considered lost, they're not helpful in being saved. They may have gotten me 22 feet out in the Amazon, but I'm still kilometers short. And he says, Jesus is more valuable to me than anything else that I had or that I ever will have. He says, Jesus is more valuable. So in verses 7 to 11, here's the message, I think, of verses 7 to 11. He says, forsake everything to know Christ because he's far more valuable. Forsake everything to know Christ because he's far more valuable. So where have we come tonight? Verses 1 to 3. Beware of those who teach you must do good works in order to know Christ. And second, remember that you will never be good enough to know Christ on your own merit. And third, forsake everything to know him since he is far more valuable than anything else. So for the majority of you here tonight who are believers, I think the application would be verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. You know Christ, and that's better than anything else. You may have lost some friendships. You may have lost some promotions. You may have lost a lot of things when you came to Christ. But he says rejoice, because knowing Christ is better than anything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the hard times of life, help us to remember this, that knowing you is better than anything else. In the good times of life, help us to remember this, that knowing you is better than anything else. And as we try and help others who are confused because they're desperately trying to earn your favor and be good enough so that you will accept them and forgive them, maybe we can use this kind of passage to help them to see that they'll never be good enough. Oh Lord, use us to make a difference in the lives of unbelievers, just as you have made all the difference in our lives. For we're asking for Jesus' sake. Amen.